Today, we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 17, excuse me, 16. And the big question for the disciples at this point was, like, who is Jesus? That's a debate that still continues to this day. It's an important question because eternity hinges on how you answer that. The Jews were wrestling about the identity of Jesus, and some believed that he was the Messiah. Others believed that he was a deceiver of the people. And so we begin in chapter 16. The first point of the lesson is that Jesus is a true sign from heaven. It says, then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, there's something kind of strange in that first verse. Can anybody see what it is? The Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get along. I mean, this is like the dogs and the cats are getting together in your neighborhood and making an alliance against, you know, something. I mean, this is kind of, Matthew's readers would have wondered about that. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven, a sign of verification. You know, who are you? He answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. All right. It seems that this has been going on even before the British Navy. All right. When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. But in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. He said, hypocrites, play actors, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, he's not going to say, all right, you're not going to get a sign. He says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. All right, well, okay, what does that mean? He doesn't say they won't get a sign. He says they're going to get the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, and he left them and departed. Now, the question is, what is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, 3 nights, and he said, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Now, in those days, they didn't have wristwatches, all right? 3 days and 3 nights could be one full day and part of two others. So if Jesus is crucified on Friday, okay, that's part of a day. Then Friday night when the sun goes down, you can see three stars in the heaven. That's the beginning of the Sabbath, and that lasts until Saturday night when you can see three stars. That's a day and a night, okay? And then Sunday morning is part of a day. So they would say 3 days and three nights, all right? It's a metaphor for one full day and part of two others, okay? It says, number one, Jesus said that the prophet Jonah was historical, and the miracle of coming out of the fish was historical, and he's linking it with the resurrection. That's very important. I had a liberal fella out at the seminary. I liked the guy. He was a Cajun, played really mean guitar. But he had come from Southern Seminary, and he didn't really believe in miracles and that kind of thing. He says, you don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish, do you? And I said, well, Andrew, I said, could God prepare a fish? And he said, yeah, I guess he could. And I said, well, you're halfway there. Did God prepare a fish? Well, anyway, it says, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. When Jesus is raised from the dead, that's the sign that he is the Son of God. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God, the creator of all things, and be the judge at the last day. And all of that is verified by the sign of the prophet Jonah. All right? He says, and he left them and departed. Now, Jesus isn't just a true sign from heaven. He has true doctrine. What Jesus says is true. And what the Pharisees and Sadducees say might be true in places, but it might be false in places. And he warns them against their doctrine, all right? By the way, the Sadducees denied that there was a resurrection. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee, and they'd come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what is leaven? It's yeast. You pinch it and you put it in bread. It makes bread rise. And often it is associated with evil, not always. But you put a pinch in and it permeates the whole loaf. Okay, he says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, they've just been talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, so he's telling them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, well, he said that because we have no bread. And Jesus, being aware of this, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Now, they don't say, but how many baskets? There were 12 baskets, but they were kind of small ones. Okay, 12 small baskets. Okay, well, then he goes on and he said, well, it was more than the 5 loaves. God's leftovers are better than the world's main course. Tell that to Hollywood. He says, now, the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets did you take up? Anybody know? There were 7, but these were big baskets. They were like hamper-sized baskets with double handles, you know. Okay, so can God make bread if he has a little starter dough? Yeah, okay. It's not because they need bread. He's speaking metaphorically. See, the disciples at this point are being dumb as stumps. He says, so the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets did you take up? How is it that you do not understand that I was not talking to you concerning bread? He can make bread anytime they need it. He's not talking about bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he's warning them, there is a false doctrine that denies that Jesus is the Son of God. It's called the spirit of Antichrist in the book of 1 John and the book of Revelation. Any spirit that denies that Jesus the Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Okay? So he's warning them about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees that if indulged are going to say, that doctrine is going to say, the Sadducees are going to say there's no resurrection, and the Pharisees are going to say he is not the Christ, he's a deceiver. You need to watch that, because it strikes at the heart of who Jesus is. All right, third point. Jesus gives a true confession. Now, they're talking here about Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is basically about here. Caesarea on the Sea was about here. Now, Caesarea on the Sea was a natural harbor that Herod the Great had improved. It used to be called Strato's Tower. And it was a really nice natural, they built a breakwater. It was high-tech Roman. Did you know the Romans could set concrete underwater? And they have a harbor there, Caesarea on the Sea. We think, well, that's where Paul appealed to Caesar, okay? But we're not talking about Caesarea on the Sea. We're talking about Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's a different place, all right? And so I'll tell you a little background of it. It's about 120 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem would be down here. He says it was once a Canaanite sanctuary for Baal worship. So it's a center for false worship. The Greeks named it Panias after the god Pan, this goat-footed god of nature. And when the animals would run from a forest because of a fire or whatever, the Greeks would say that Pan was directing it, and they said they were in a panic. That's where the word panic comes from, all right? The Greeks named after Pan, the god of nature, and he was believed to live in this large grotto there. There's a big cave there where very often the pilgrims would go in there to stay out of the elements and things. It's still there, by the way. Okay, so they called it Panias, and even today there's a big grotto there. It's one of the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's a natural game preserve, and it's called Banias. So Banias and Panias are related. Herod the Great received this region from Caesar Augustus and dedicated a temple to him at that place in about 20 BC. Herod Philip, one of Herod the Great's sons, became a tetrarch, a ruler of a fourth, in 4 BC, and renamed it Caesarea Philippi, named it after himself, Herod Philip. Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from Herod's seaport, Caesarea on the Sea. It's the northern extent of Christ's travels in the Holy Land. You've got Tyre, which is right over here. So Tyre and Sidon and Caesarea Philippi, that's about as far north as Christ's ministry ever got. And today it's a village. It's the headwater of the Jordan River. And there's this really nice river that kind of comes out. The reason I like to go there is because there's a cave there that it is probably the place where Peter made his confession, "Thou art the Christ." There are some nicks carved in the, you can Google this too, by the way, the Banias. You can see the nicks where they had the false gods and their statues, even from the time of Christ, and they're still there. So, I mean, you're kind of getting back to the way it would have looked. The disciples would stay in caves because you could build a fire right outside the cave entrance. You can't get snuck up on from three directions. So the cave has your back. The fire would give you heat, but also if anybody tried to come in, the shadow would fall over you and wake you up, and it would keep wild animals at bay. And so there's also a cave near Gethsemane where we think that they stayed. it's a really, if you're sleeping rolled up in a blanket, a robber could come up and stab you and take whatever valuables you had. And so it was a good thing to go into a cave. And so we think that they were staying in that grotto at the time this happens. Well, that's all background, all right? When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, now remember, this area is associated with false gods, Bonius and others, Baal, all right? He asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, Jesus, when he was in a Jewish area, would refer to himself as the Son of Man. He wouldn't refer to himself as the Christ. I believe it was because they were expecting a kind of a geopolitical action figure, somebody's going to flatten Rome with the sword, somebody like Simon Maccabeus or Chuck Norris, Arnold Schwarzenegger. They're expecting a different kind of Christ. So he says in Jewish areas that he's the Son of Man. Now in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is the one who comes in the clouds with great glory and receives the scroll from the Ancient of Days. I mean, he is the Christ, but he's the kind of Christ that's really in Scripture. Okay, so Jesus prefers the title Son of Man when he's in Jewish areas. When he's up with the woman at the well in the book of John, he says to her, she's a Samaritan, he says, I know the Christ is coming. He says, I'm the one speaking to you, I'm he. So when he's in a Gentile area, he doesn't mind being called Christ. But when he's in a Jewish area, he says he's a Son of Man. Okay, so you got to get that. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, well, some say John the Baptist. So Herod Antipas believed that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, come back. Some say Elijah, or others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, there was in the book of Malachi, before the great day of the Lord, Elijah would come. So they're kind of saying, okay, maybe he's Elijah. They're looking for him. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, in the book of John, very early on, they tell Nathanael that Jesus is the Christ. Very early on. So the thing that Simon Peter comes up with is nothing super new when he says you're the Christ. But get this, okay? Who is the last prophet that was mentioned in 14? Jeremiah. Now, what is Jeremiah associated with? Weeping prophet. He's associated with weeping and... Why is he weeping? He's weeping for his people. Is everything fine in Jeremiah's life? What's he doing? He's suffering. All right, now here's the deal, people. They just mentioned the suffering prophet, the weeping prophet, and it's in that context that Peter says, you are the Christ. Connect the dots. What kind of Christ did Peter unwittingly say that Jesus was? A suffering servant. The Jews aren't ready for that. That is the new thing, that when Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you by my Father in heaven, he said that you're the Christ in the context of suffering. And they're not expecting that. Nobody's expecting that. You got to pick up on this, all right? He says, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, now he finally gets 100 on a quiz. So you got to give him some credit here. Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. in the context of suffering. He just said, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah." Now, in other contexts, it says his father's name was John. He says Jonah. And in a way, he's going to be kind of Jonah-esque here. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There's only one way that Peter could have gotten this. That's from God, the Father. "And I say to you that you are Peter." Now, before this, he was known as Simon, Shimeon, the one who hears, hearing one. Peter, he says, Kepha, you are a stone. And on this rock ledge, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades. You remember we were talking about the gates and how they were heavily defended, and that's where the smartest minds were. That's where the city council sat. The gates of Hades, that's the place of the wicked dead, will not prevail against it. In the Jewish gospel, he mentions the church. Now, there's been a lot of debate over this ever since the time of the Reformation, and probably even before that. The Roman Catholics will say that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built as the first pope, all right? And the Reformers would come and say, no, he's not talking about the church being built on Peter. He's talking about the church being built upon this confession that Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, all right? Others would say, no, it's the church is built upon Jesus himself. No other foundation can be laid but that which is laid, Jesus Christ. And the commentators will kind of go back and forth between the last two of those, all right? There's in the original Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken, there's not a distinction between stone and rock ledge like there is in Greek. So he would have said, you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha, I will build my church. But in the Greek, there is a distinction, uses a different word. It's kind of like, upon this, you're a stone, but upon this ledge, I will build my church. I have a feeling that it probably refers to the confession, but it links to Christ too. Christ is the foundation. And the apostles are maybe the first tier of stones, Ephesians, and then we're building a living temple, you know, living stones on top of that. But Christ is the foundation. So anyway, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then he says, I will give you, singular, you, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. All right, now, keys were associated with binding and loosing, and they were reflective of the teaching function of the Pharisees. All right? To bind someone is to keep them from the truth. To loose someone is to let them come in. Okay? So, Jesus has the key of David, which he can lock and no one can open, and he can open and no one can shut. He's saying to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, how in the world can that be? Who is preaching at Pentecost when all those Galileans received the Holy Spirit? Peter. Who is the one who sends Philip up to Samaria when the Holy Spirit falls upon the Samaritans? Who sent him? Peter. Who goes to Cornelius' house and goes into a Gentile's house with all those high-born Roman, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they all speak in tongues in the book of Acts. Peter. Jesus says, I give to you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. It's a very difficult Greek construction. Future, passive, periphrastic, if you want to write that down. But it's not saying when you give an order, heaven is obligated to obey it. It's saying when you preach and people are saved, they are already freed by heaven, and that's a divine passive. In other words, when you preach, those who repent, God gave them the authority to repent. Whoever you bind, God bound them. You following me? God is not following Peter's orders. Peter is doing what God has already decreed. And if you read this sensitively, it says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. You read in the book of Acts, and the Lord added to the church those who should be saved. You following me? They're loosed. But the ones who harden their hearts, they're bound. Okay? And what he's saying to Peter is, this church that's coming, okay, is going to take over the binding and loosing function of the Pharisees. And the true doctrine is going to replace the false doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You following it? Take it in context. All right, now I'll read it. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, will not be victorious over it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, I will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. This is not because he's not the Christ. It's because the Jews misunderstand what Christ means. Okay? He's going to be a suffering servant, and that's going to be illustrated in the next passage. Keep reading. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, now listen, and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. You see the suffering? They're not ready for that. And be killed and to be raised the third day. He's telling them what the sign of Jonah is. They're not ready for this, especially Peter. And be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He takes him, you know, grabs him by the shoulders and starts rebuking the Son of God. He didn't make 100 on this quiz. He said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to pull out my little tin sword, and I'm going to divide Malchus from his ear and keep you from going to the cross. And Jesus said, put the sword into the sheath, big boy. He who takes up the sword will perish by the sword. Okay? By the way, Simon Peter didn't go up. He's trying to split that guy to the navel. He's wearing one of those old-fashioned helmets that doesn't have the ear deflectors. Peter's a big fella. Peter says, I'm not going to let this happen to you. I'm going to keep you from suffering. That's what I'm going to do for you. You know what he just said?
He doesn't
they all forsook him and fled. He says, you're going to have the crown without the cross. That's exactly what Satan said in the wilderness. You can have the crown without suffering. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Now, he just said he was a rock. Now he's saying he's a stumbling block. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not respectful of the things of God, but of the things of men. So you missed it. Now, it doesn't say what Peter said after that. Peter kind of, we don't know what he said. It might not have been something printable. But he's in the flesh, I think. And so, number four, we need to, Jesus is the true meaning of the cross. He said, now the cross is not a piece of jewelry. It's an instrument of torture. You might as well wear a little silver electric chair or a little golden noose around your neck. It was a symbol of torture. It was a terrible way to die. And Jesus mentions the cross as something that is the due of every believer. This is going to offend the Jews. It's a symbol of hated Roman oppression. But Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, now he's speaking like a rabbi. If you want to follow me, if anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. All right, now, he's using the tenses. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him start to deny himself and let him begin to take up his cross and let him keep following me. See, I'm going to suffer, and if you follow me, you're going to suffer too. For what? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. All right? So you want to keep it? Give it away for the kingdom of heaven's sake. You'll find it again. You want to hang on to it in this world? You're going to lose it. There was a French king who all of his life had had anything he wanted, and his last words were, whither goest thou, little soul, so blind, so naked, so alone? Those were his last words. If you look very carefully, there are no pockets in funeral home pants. And they don't put ATM machines in the coffins. Okay? So, like the oil company executive's wife said out, they said, how much did he leave? And the answer to that is he left it all. In fact, the only way you can keep anything is to lose it for Christ. Because what you give for the kingdom will never be lost. There was an inscription in the catacombs of Rome. It was written there during the time of Nero's persecution. And it says, whatever is not given is lost. They had a way of driving to the heart of a matter in ancient Rome. He says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. Now, Jesus is talking to Jews, and he's talking in a Jewish context. He says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father together with his angels. He might as well have been reading from Daniel chapter 7, because that is the real Christ. And he comes in the glory. of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward each one according to his works. So the resurrection proves Jesus is more than a prophet. He's the judge at the last day. He's more than a prophet. He's the creator of all things. He's the one that's going to reward the obedient, and he's going to punish the disobedient. Okay? So you'd better listen to him. He's the one with the true doctrine. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there are three people standing there, Peter, James, and John, who are going to be present at the transfiguration. In a sense, that is the kingdom, because Jesus receives, he's transfigured, and you can see the glory that he had with the Father. And you've got the Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, they're discussing his exodus. We read in a parallel passage. All right, and you've got God the Father speaking from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son." Okay, and so in a microcosm, it's almost like you're looking at the kingdom. You're on a mountain. You've got the Old Testament saints, you've got the New Testament saints, you've got the Father, you've got the Son, and he is glorified the way he was. He's transfigured. Now, everybody doesn't take that interpretation, but in every one of the Gospels where the transfiguration occurs, this little passage is the one that comes right before it. Okay? So, who is Jesus? He is who he says he is. How do we know that? Because of the transfiguration and because of the resurrection and because of the virgin birth. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. Okay, so number one, the resurrection and the transfiguration prove that he's the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man. He's the creator. He's the judge at the last day. Number two, true teaching will always expose false teaching. Jesus' true teaching exposes the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay? If anyone denies the resurrection, that person is not a Christian. And if anybody denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that is the spirit of Antichrist. All right? Number three, true belief should lead to true confession. True confession may lead to suffering. He said, if anyone fall after me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. All right? We're in this for the long term. We're not in this to be comfortable. We're in this to glorify God. If we glorify God like Johnny Erickson, she was paralyzed from the neck down from a swimming accident, and she glorified God from a wheelchair. And she did not become bitter. She had a very beautiful spirit about it. Corrie ten Boom was in a concentration camp until she was let out by scribal error by one of the Nazis. She glorified God. Okay? If suffering comes, let it make you better, not bitter. Glorify God. If you have a cross, and he says everyone does, use it to glorify God. Okay? And then if everything's coming up roses, remember that roses have thorns. And finally, you need to have proper priorities. Our priority should be the kingdom of God. And our investments should be in the kingdom of God. Okay? we use our resources to feather our nests, but then we eventually have to leave the nest. Okay? So it's okay to have good stuff if you're going to glorify God with it. That's all right. But if all you have is the stuff of this world, you're going to have to leave it, and what good is that? Okay? Your kids are just going to sell it at a garage sale. All right? Or buy some piece of computer junk that costs $4,000 when you buy it, and then a month later it's worth $40. Because nobody wants it anymore because it's 2.0 instead of 3.5. You know, you'd be better off investing in the kingdom because you're building a building that's not going to be plucked down at the end of this age or the age to come. Daniel said it this way: the one who wins many to the Lord will shine like the stars forever and ever. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we know that Daniel said in the end times people would run to and fro and knowledge would be vastly increased, and we've seen that. But where is wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge applied to the glory of God. Wisdom is to avoid the path of foolishness and to get onto the path of godliness. And James tells us that the next best thing to being on the path of godliness is to bring others onto the path of godliness. Help us to remember that. Help us to share Christ with those who sit in darkness and to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, not in order to be saved, but because we are. And Father, help us to be careful to use our spiritual gifts to build up the church and to encourage the church, because the church is Jesus' fiance. Help us not to run it down, but to build it up and encourage it, and to glorify you in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen.